Okay. Let's come before our God in prayer. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we do thank you for that name that is above every name, that name before which every knee must bow, even Jesus, who is the Lord, the Christ, the Messiah. It is his work that is the foundation of our hope. It is his righteousness that is the cause of our acceptance before you, his death, the ground of our cleansing. It is his truth that liberates and strengthens and continues through the witness of your people to strike joy into the nations, but fear into those who stand against you. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy. And as we consider these things, lift up our hearts with praise and encourage us in service, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we return to Acts chapter 16, and last time you will remember we saw Paul and Silas having been arrested, falsely accused, beaten, thrown into prison, told to be kept securely in the prison, and the keeper of the prison, the jailer, he interpreted that by putting them into the most inner part of the prison and into stocks. We take up their reading from verse 25, but at midnight. Don't you just love these divine buts in the scriptures? And here's another one, the but of God's grace, the but of God's mercy. And we're immediately reminded that no matter what is happening around us, God is not caught short. No matter what happens to us, God is not impotent. That our God is a God who uses crisis. We don't have to create an apology for God when things get tough in our Christian lives. What the scripture calls us to do is to trust God and to look for the ministry that he has purposed to bring to us and through us in such times. The scripture again and again tells us that God uses hardship, even persecution, for his glory, but also for the good of those who love him. It sounds counterintuitive. It sounds the wrong way to look at things. But it is the way that gives glory to God and reminds us that we have no claims upon God, apart from the claim of his electing love, his distinguishing mercy. Not because of who we are, but because of who he is and how he has revealed himself to us and served us through his Son, the Lord Jesus. The plan of God is constant. It's a plan that undercuts and thwarts the enemy's strategies and activities. It's a plan that sees our deliverance from sin, but also results in the strengthening of believers and of the church. And that's what we see here as we turn to Acts chapter 16 once more. There are no illusions here about the malignity and the hostility, the sheer determination of Satan, not just to oppose the truth, but to silence the truth. Not just to limit the church, but to crush the church. Here in this new city in the Macedonia region of Greece, a struggling new little congregation, he wants to snuff it out as quickly as possible. And it looks like he's on the road to success, to remove its presence, its influence in that very pagan city. But if you look more closely, you see much more. You see that God has a plan for hardship. He brings Christ, if you like, to the crisis. And he changes lives as he establishes his church. As we return to see what has come of Paul and Silas, therefore in the prison, first thing we see is a song is being sung. They have a song to sing. And we read that and we think, are they crazy? Their treatment at the hand of the crowd and at the hand of the magistrate, we read from verses 22 to 24, has been merciless. They have suffered savage beatings. And the beatings in the Roman Empire were not like those in Israel. When there is a beating, there is a limit imposed by the law of God. 39 maximum. Close to killing somebody, but there was no limits in law in the Roman Empire. And here they were with their feet at least placed in stocks, bloodied, sore, and no doubt intensely uncomfortable. They are not having any benefits of the ordinary comforts enjoyed by those outside, let alone luxuries in this prison. These prisons were places of abuse, places of suffering. Hard men imposing justice in a hard way upon hard men. And on top of that was the unsettling reality of an unknown future as the hours ticked by. What would the dawn bring? They had no idea how such thoughts mingled with the pain could have plagued them night throughout that night. And Derek Thomas asks a good question when he asks, is there anything about making the Christian gospel known to others for which we would be prepared to suffer such pain? It's not really the poster image, is it, that you put up before young Christians? Or you know, that you put up as a recruitment poster for the gospel that would encourage people to come through the door and to listen to the gospel, to sign up. I want to be a part of this. And yet instead of complaining about it, the apostles, we find, are turning their jail time into a time of singing and praying. They turn the prison into a church. And they sing praises and they lift up prayers to the glory of God. So much so that it seems to have shut down all conversation around them. The only sounds that you are hearing are the sounds of praise and prayer in that deep and dark prison. They counted it an honour to be in this way associated with the Lord. Even as the Apostle Peter and John, we read earlier in Acts chapter 5, if you remember, having been beaten and warned by the council, that is the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, we read there that they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, that is, for the name of Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 4, as Peter writes to the church that is scattered around the Mediterranean and warning them of the increasing persecution that would come, as well as theological errors that they'll have to grapple with in the life of the church, he speaks of that persecution for Christ as partaking of Christ's suffering in chapter 4 and verse 13. And in verse 16, he goes on to say that we should glorify God in this matter. When persecution comes, we should find an incredible impetus to praise, to give God the glory. In such association with Christ, what is otherwise seen as a dishonor becomes surprisingly a privilege that imparts joy. And Paul will remind these Philippians later when he writes to them from a prison cell, as he writes in chapter 1, verse 29, for to you It has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. You know, some of you there remember that first few weeks, the start of the life of that church. You were there and you saw it in me. And as you receive this letter, it's coming from a Roman prison cell yet again. But have I changed my views? No. It is still a glory, an honour, a cause for praise. And one thing we know about the Apostle Paul, he didn't have a martyr complex. But he did understand the joy of being identified with Christ before the world. And that may take different shapes. It may look different in different contexts. And being persecuted didn't alter the reality of our identity in Christ, for Christ, and with Christ. And what we see here, as I said, is the effect of that joy in Paul and Silas was significant. For what we see here, what we read here, is that in singing of Jesus and of God's grace and mercy in Jesus, everyone else in that prison went quiet. They weren't the only prisoners there. Luke is telling us that. It seems it was a relatively busy place. But here are hardened individuals which routinely inhabit prisons being silent. This is more than the power of music to soothe the wild beast. It is speaking of the words that music carried, which were supported by the music. The words of the reality of God's saving grace in Jesus and the confidence and joy that it brought to those humbled and abused singers. And it declared that God has a plan for hardship. And sometimes that plan involves putting us where others will be brought to faith through the gospel for which we suffer. But even as we look for such opportunities, we always have sufficient reason in God's grace to always be a people of praise. If you can do it in the prison, you can do it anywhere. And as you cultivate it everywhere, if you are put into a prison, you'll be able to do it there. Because the praise is not because of who you are, but because of who Christ is. Not because of what you do, but because of what God is doing through Christ in your life and through your witness. And so the question comes to us, what do people see in our response to difficult times? What do people see in us concerning the gospel, concerning the Lord? Do they see our troubles? Or do they see the Lord we're trusting in, even in the midst of those troubles? Do they see our woes, or the Lord in whom is our joy and confidence that he can bring good out of even this? Indeed, the jailer will soon be able to testify how God in grace can cause good things to emerge from apparently bad circumstances. And so we see not only a song to sing, but a soul to save. We read that at midnight there was a sudden and strong earthquake, strong enough to dislodge the doors open and even to release the chains, the bonds holding the prisoners. And yet it was a moderated earthquake because no one was injured. The roof didn't fall down, no one was crushed in falling timbers or rocks. And certainly it was strong enough to wake up the jailer, who seems to have slept through the worship occurring within the prison. And there seems to be a note of humour or irony in Luke's reporting of all these things, for it seems to take the earthquake to make him finally pay attention to these particular prisoners and to listen to them. It's as if the physical earthquake which saw the prison doors swung wide open is matched here by a spiritual earthquake which saw the prison of his heart swing wide open to the truth. By the time the jailer finds his way down to the shaken prison cells, he gets obviously increasingly worried as he sees doors open that should have been closed. The earthquake, the state of the prison he sees, rattles him. He assumes that everyone has escaped. That puts him in a very perilous position. His life depended upon fulfilling the task and keeping people in there who were put in there. It would not just mean his death, but it would mean dishonor. And it would mean tragedy for his family. He knows what this punishment would cost. And so he decides, according to an ancient code of honour, to save his boss the trouble of killing him by killing himself. We see that Paul is aware of what is happening or about to happen, and he immediately interrupts. And here is the grace of God right at the point of, you know, severe damage, interjecting his grace. Don't hurt yourself, we can almost hear Paul shout. We're all here, we're still here. But it's not just Paul and Silas that's here, it's the rest of the prisoners that are here as well. Don't you find that amazing? We tend to gloss over that as we read this passage. We're focusing upon Paul, we're focusing on Silas, but Paul says we're all here. We're all here. You don't need to kill yourself. And that clearly makes an impression upon the jailer. Not just their singing, but now they're staying. And now these two men, through their singing, through their witness, somehow did what chains and prison doors couldn't do. Kept them there. And as a result, he asked Paul and Silas, what must he do to be saved? So obviously he'd heard something in the market about Paul's ministry, the cause of the stir, but something of the singing and the praying, even though he fell asleep in the midst of it. What must I do to be saved? Is that a question we have asked? Is that a question we know the answer to? Have you ever been as urgent about your own state before God, about your own need of peace with God, of salvation from sin, as this jailer was? Is this a question you can now at least in some part answer? Do you know how simple yet amazing that answer is? The answer of the gospel, the answer of God through the scriptures, the answer of who Jesus is and what he has done. The apostles answer, of course, by saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, Jesus has already done everything necessary for the jailer's salvation. All that's left is simply to believe that God graciously did it. So what must I do to be saved? In effect, the answer is nothing. Just trust that Jesus has already done it for you, and that you're all set as a result for eternal life through him. It's clear that Paul did make sure the man understood what all this meant, what it means to believe in Jesus, for we go on to read in verse 32 that they spoke the word of the Lord to him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he fills it out. He explains. And in this way, Paul guarded against an emotional or, in the heat of the moment, a crisis relief connection with Paul and Silas. No, that awakened interest in listening and understanding of the gospel. But he still needed the gospel. He still needed to hear it. He still needed to believe it. We must not confuse eagerness for understanding in relation to faith. Of course, we think of Jesus' handling of the rich young ruler who seemed to be such a promising candidate, and Jesus just said, "Whoa, slow down. Do you really know what goodness is? Do you really know what it is to come into salvation by grace?" Then, however, as if to remind the jailer and us that God's grace is incredibly lavish, Paul adds, "You and your household will be saved." As Joel Beakey comments, the gospel promises salvation to all people who trust in Christ, whether free or slaves, adults or children, including all in the household. So what must we do to be saved? What must we teach those who ask us that question? We need to declare not a blessed thing. In fact, as we profess, even the act of believing in Jesus Christ is God's gift to us. So Christ doesn't just do everything necessary for our salvation. God also gives us the gift of faith we desperately need in order to truly, faithfully receive that work. And we read here that though the jailer is said to believe, that Paul immediately baptizes not only the jailer, but the whole household. As R.C. Sproul observes, picking up that covenantal pattern of biblical administration. Because the head of the household has come to faith, the whole family is baptized. And so as we look at this soul to be saved, we know that this man too will look back upon that earthquake night and remember it with joy, regarding it as momentous, bringing in its wake life-altering grace by which his heart also is open to receive the gospel. And indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself by faith. And are we not encouraged by this evidential truth that all circumstances are indeed at God's disposal? And he may use them as he will to advance the gospel and to bring others into faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we not feel the weight of it? Do we not know the encouragement of it? Brethren, we should. In the midst of our troubles, we ought to be looking around and looking for whom the Lord might reach through our trouble, our time of pressure, or our interaction with them in their trouble. Is there a soul nearby in need of saving grace? Could this be the day of such grace to them through us? Will you not pray then for those who tend you or who are visiting you in your weakness and your struggles or are otherwise near you or may become aware of you? Can you look outside of yourself? Can you look outside of your circumstances? Look outside of your pain without minimizing these things to wonder, is there someone I should be thinking about here apart from myself? Someone that I should be praying to God for and praising God that there is a gospel that not only comforts me and supports me in my weakness, but may be used to reach them as well. Let us not despise the days of our weakness, the days of our suffering. Let them not be days of discontent as it was for Richard III, as in the words of Shakespeare. These are days of opportunity. We have a song to sing, and there are souls that need to be saved. Why are they in the context of our suffering? Why are we in the context of their suffering? There are no coincidences in the dealings of God in this world. If we believe in a sovereign God and distinguishing mercy, we should embrace these things. Where is our theology of suffering? But with that comes another question. Where is our theology of service? So we not only see a song that was sung, a soul that needed saving, we see a saviour to serve. Oh, yes, we see it in Paul and Silas and long for it to be in us. But do you see it also here now in this jailer? Hearers don't need to do anything to be saved. However, God does invite us to do certain things in thankful response, that as we are saved by Christ, we are saved for Christ. It's not about us still. Our lives now belong to Christ. And we need to see that thankful response in us and teach them that this is the right way to go. And we glimpse that in the subsequent interaction between the apostles and the jailer. We see midnight washing fills this redeemed house. The jailer responds to Christ's finished work of salvation by tenderly washing the wounds of Paul and Silas. Wounds that his cronies, maybe even by his hand, had been inflicted earlier. Again, if I might cite R.C. Sproul, as Lydia's faith led her to insist on providing hospitality to the missionaries, which we read in verse 15, so the jailer's faith and repentance bear immediate fruit in his deeds of compassion for prisoners, whom he previously handled with indifference at best. But do we not see that that's not the only area of service, that bringing Paul and Silas into his home, into the comfort of that home, into the healing power and encouragement of that home, that that's not his only service. It was a ministry of gratitude. It was a ministry of service to Christ's family, but it was also a ministry to his own family. Because now he brought the cold face of the gospel workers to his wife, to his children, to his servants. And now, as morning breaks, do you see that Paul and Silas were still in custody? Though the treatment of the city against God's servants was unwarranted, indeed unjust, here is the jailer serving the Lord by respecting the law of the land, the law of the city. He and they are found where they should be. They do not preempt God with their own escape plan. And it is here that comes for him an opportunity to defend and to promote the cause of the gospel and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to do so before the magistrates. He doesn't back off from the challenge and threat of being identified with Paul and Silas before the city that was raged against them. The magistrates send a message instructing the jailer to immediately release them and to kick them out of the city, to expel them. We're not told why they suddenly wanted them gone, but we suspect that it's something to do with the earthquake. Maybe their own religious superstitions convinced them that that earthquake showed that the gods were not happy with them, their gods. And so they quickly and quietly wanted them to leave. What the Word of God tells us is that Paul would have nothing to do with their offer. He draws attention to the fact that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. And remember, Philippi is a Roman satellite town in Greece. They were proud. The arguments that the owners, the masters of the slave girl that had been cured of demonic possession had been that, you know, the city, these Jews, you know, it was city pride. You know, we're a Roman city. We're not rabble. And they're going against the laws and the culture of this city. Roman citizens were exempted from scourging and torture. They knew that. That was part of their identity as citizens of this city. They had that protection. They had the right themselves to due process in a trial before any punishment was inflicted. They didn't have to offer that to Jews, but they must offer it to Romans. If Roman citizens were tried in a Roman court, they had a right to appeal their case to Caesar. Can you imagine what would happen if these two guys appealed to Caesar now? This is a city that was in danger of losing its status if word got out. Why would Paul suddenly do this? Why would he raise this question? Surely the answer is given to us in verse 40. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. The issue was not resisting leaving the city. They did not want to leave the city under the cloud of darkness. They did not want the little gathering of God's people in Lydia's household to be left facing that cloud. So not only did they say to the Roman people, "You come and bring us out. You humble yourself before us." There is a clear concern that they would spend the next few hours or next few days publicly meeting with the church, putting the church, its existence, its identity in the face of the community. Not in an offensive way, but to establish the credibility of this gathering, so that the community would not be aggressive against the church once that Paul and Silas had left. It's not personal reputation, in other words, that drives them, but to rehabilitate the gospel's reputation in that city in which the church had suffered the slander of false accusers. Derek Thomas writes, "Public requests from political authorities is a rare sight. During the Chinese Boxer Rebellion in 1900, he writes, over 30,000 Chinese Christians died. International condemnation ensured that high compensation was to be given by the Chinese authorities. But Hudson Taylor and the China Inland Mission refused it, offering forgiveness instead. As a result, in the Shanghai province, a government proclamation was posted as extolling Jesus Christ and his principles of forgiveness and forbearance." I think that's what Paul was doing here. He had his eye upon his brethren, his care for them. Now, the jailer could have said in all of that, "Paul, let's not make waves. Just accept what they are saying and move on. We will find a way forward ourselves as the worshippers of the Lord." But no. Paul says no. And the jailer says, okay. And he goes back to the magistrates. He represents Paul and Silas, and he sets before them a gracious display of mercy in the testimony of the apostles, such that the city's rulers came to confess their wrong. And whatever the full motives of those rulers were, the consequence is that it served Christianity's advantage here. And the jailer had an important part to play in that. He served the Lord here as well. This man's willingness to do this paved the way for a safer start for that little church, and to surround it in God's providence with a protection which the day before, even an hour before, would have been deemed impossible. And that makes us wonder as to what good this jailer would do now as the keeper of the prison, serving Christ in that prison amongst other prisoners. And that raises a question for us as those who have the song to sing, because we were souls that were saved. How's our service for the Lord? How do we serve him in relation to the life and witness of the church? What difference does our presence make to the church and to the gospel. Now, we may not be in a literal prison, but you and I are all engaged in prison ministry. Because as we look around in the world, what do we see? We see people enslaved. We see people in bondage to sin and to Satan. So we are engaged in a prison ministry. There are those who would limit our ability to speak clearly and openly about Jesus as the Saviour in the world, the Saviour of the world. How do we respond to that? To the need, to the resistance, despite that need. And we can go silent in a self-protective spirit, which has a very attractive appeal to, I think, most of us, certainly to some of us. We can now not just refuse to cower, for that is not necessarily a faith. It could be personality. It could be a defiance streak still within us that the Spirit has to work with. No, surely the way that we are to respond is by looking to God, keeping an eye on Christ, to find our joy in God because we have peace through Christ, to find our voice for God, for we have the word of his grace echoing joyfully in our hearts. And so we want to honour the name that is high above all. And we want people to bow before that name now, for this is the day of salvation. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the song that you've given into us, for transforming us into your children with that song. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to serve you, to make known Christ in our daily lives, to see those that are in crisis around us, and the opportunity to bring Christ, as it were, into that crisis, though he is already there and he's with us. And we thank you for that. Grant us the grace to be faithful and to know fruitfulness in his service. In Jesus' name, amen.